let's get back to where we left off a few weeks ago, which was Philippians. I'd like to do just a little bit of context so that we remember what we're studying. As we've commented before, Philippians is one of the most personal letters in the New Testament. One of the first cities that Paul went to in Europe, in Greece, was Philippi. And they are very personally attached to each other, and you can tell that from the tenor of the letter and Paul's very interested thoughts about the Philippian believers and their situation and their interest in Paul's situation. He's residing in jail in Rome right now, probably facing an uncertain future, execution, permanent imprisonment, possibly enslavement as servitude, but it's very indefinite. And the only thing we know about Paul is he won't talk about his situation. He only talks about his priorities. How important it is that the gospel continue to be spread to everyone. Whether it's he's in jail, not in jail, it doesn't matter. The priority is not about him. It's about the truth of God's salvation. And it remains a priority when he talks about things regarding the Philippian believers again. Let's see if we can get started with that. Why don't we begin reading, and I'll get to where we want to start on our slide. Now, where we finished was the last chapter of chapter 2. I would like to at least start with verse 25 when we talking about our last participant in this letter, Epaphroditus. And at 25 through, I think we get up here to verse 8. That'll be enough just so we gain a little flavor of what we're doing. So let me start with verse 25. I'll go left to John, and we'll go around the room as we traditionally or normally do. Paul's interest in the Philippi believers was such that he wanted to get there, and he couldn't get there, so he sends Epaphroditus and Timothy with information and news about Paul and teaching. And so this is the section about Epaphroditus. But I thought it necessary to send you, Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my needs. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Good. That means a trip. Yeah, it's a trip to the dollar store is what it means to all of us. Upgrade the magnification. Yeah, in every room. Left, right. Well, let's look at a little bit of the structure. We've used an outline before. The first 11 verses are a typical greeting in a Greek letter. Nothing special, but it's just the general form you'd expect to see. In the next section, verses 12 through 26 of chapter 1, it's Paul's viewpoint of his circumstances. You know, we would think if I was on death's row waiting for execution, I might discuss it or have some trepidation, but no, Paul will not be diverted from his message that the gospel is the only important thing. Whether somebody's doing it outside for good reasons or bad reasons, it doesn't matter. The most important thing is the proclamation of God's truth about the cross. And then he goes on and starts discussing some issues with the Philippian believers in chapter 1, 27 through chapter 3, 21. There's some categories, but certainly as I said, under the Paul's viewpoint towards the Philippian circumstances, he talked about an appeal for a priority of a gospel mentality where that was the priority in life in face of opposition that they faced in Philippi. He talked about it being a matter of having a singular attitude and unity were similar, compatible ideas. And then he gives the example of Christ in 2:5 through 11. And of course, that's the great kenosis passage where Christ emptied himself. And we talked about, in the context, it explains what that means, what he did. He took a place of submission to God the Father. There were three things specifically, and we don't have to wonder about that. Second, we had the outworking of that Christ-like mentality where Christ took second place because of his concern for others. He became a slave or a doulos, and that mentality is the same mentality believers are exhorted to have. And we had the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus being two of those believers who put the interests of others before their interests of themselves, and they were the messengers that Paul had sent to the Philippian believers. There's a pause here somehow. Can you tell that when we come to chapter 3? It says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." So there's kind of this summation kind of feeling there, and yet he continues on with the same topic, the circumstances of the Philippian believers. He's talking about some things, especially mental attitude. Mental attitude is the key idea in the book of Philippians. And so it's kind of like an interruption, and we'll just call it this little blue line. It worked well for what we did, but he's kind of summarizing or continuing on and saying, here's the rest of what I've got. And so he's still going to continue on with the Philippian circumstances. He's going to exhort them in the verses we'll deal with today towards this mental attitude that he's concerned with. And as I think it's just very slow. I do know the reason why. It's not. And then he's going to give something about Paul's past life, his present life attitude in both cases, and then his present future attitude, how he looks in anticipation of future glory with Christ. And then he's going to exhort again. And that kind of gives you a little bit of a flavor of where we're heading with Philippians. But he's still dealing with the Philippian circumstances and their situation. Always, always about mental attitude. So now with verse 1, let's take these apart and we'll move through the passage. So the first phrase there is, "Finally, my brethren." It's a word that just means the rest. Now, the question is for everyone, of course, the rest of what? And the rest of the letter, the rest of the topic. If it's the rest of the letter, he kind of continues on two more chapters. So it doesn't seem like the rest of the letter fits very well. Probably the rest of the topic he's dealing with, whatever that is, we'll find out as we move along. And he's addressing my brethren. So in a very personal way, it's intended for believers. And he commands them to continue to rejoice. And rejoice is not something you see necessarily on the outside. It's about this deep inner satisfaction. It's a mental attitude, again. Not a giddiness or a smile on your face. It's not that kind of Christianity. It's something where you're very deeply happy and satisfied about. And it is always focused or rooted on something. And here we had, of course, on the Lord. And he goes on to say, "Finally, my brethren, continue rejoicing in the Lord." Have that mental attitude based and centered on the Lord. And he says, "To write the same things again is no trouble to me." The same thing means he's going to teach again something he's probably already dealt with, and he's going to go over it again, which is good thought for us, that there is never a time that we shouldn't turn to teaching without an open mind and never have an attitude where we go, "Well, I've heard that before," or "I've listened to that tape. I can't possibly get anything out of it." never have that attitude. Paul didn't when he taught. So I think that's a good stepping stone for us as well, is to have that attitude. Every time I hear the Word of God, there's something there I can learn. So what are these things that Paul is going to repeat? One of the options is it could be the things he's going to come to in chapters 3 and 4. It could be the thing about rejoicing, you know, some more information about rejoicing. And I suppose in some senses that's all true, but I think maybe the better choice is he's going to continue to talk about this way of thinking with the exact prime or premier example of Jesus Christ, Timothy and Epaphras. So he's going to continue on with this idea of attitude, having this attitude the same as Christ Jesus. Remember verse 5 of chapter 2, have this attitude in yourselves which was also in Christ Jesus. So he's going to write more about this, and it's no trouble, he says. The idea of again is possible, although it's never translated that way except in this passage. It's usually indeed on the other hand, so it's kind of like a comparison, either a contrast or a continuation of a thought. Again, might be a little more than the word actually indicates. And it's not any burden to Paul to go ahead and teach again. So he's not saying, you know, oh, this is, I've taught you once, I've taught you twice, I'm just not going to go through this again. For Paul, it's never a problem. And the result is, he says, and it is a safeguard for you. It's pretty cryptic in Greek. You notice there's just a couple words up there. But this word for safeguard, again, it's the Greek word without an article. So it doesn't mean a safeguard, like some out of 20 I can think of for you. He's taking the word safeguard and emphasizing the quality, character, the nature of something. And this idea is the condition of not slipping, being firm, being stable. So it's a point of stability for you to teach and write these things again. Now he comes up with something very abrupt, and he does it nowhere else. He goes, beware of the dogs. And you're like, what? What got into him? Is he having a bad day or what? And he does the same thing repeatedly here. He goes, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. We'll take those apart before commenting on those all three together. He doesn't do this anywhere else. And the word beware is the word blepo. Blepo means to see. That's what it always normally means. It doesn't mean to be, say, beware or watch out for or take care. Those are not any supported usages anywhere in the New Testament or in the Septuagint. And yet that's the way we take this word. Watch out for the dogs and the evil workers. You know, be on guard. And that's not what he's saying here. It's more of the idea of take a look at that. Note. Consider. So it's the idea of see this as an example, or see this as a point of reference. Not be scared of dogs and evil workers and the false circumcision. I know that's the normal way I took it, but that's not supported by any usage. So it's more like consider these factors. And it's a command. So Paul is being definite about his determination for your attitude. And he says the dog. It has an article in front of it. So now are we saying beware of pit bulls? Doberman pinchers, is that? No, I don't think so. I mean, that's the literal meaning of the word, dog. So, are we doing literal interpretation of the Bible? Or are we doing normal language interpretation of the Bible? And, of course, even though Christians always say, I believe in a literal interpretation, they really mean, I believe in normal interpretation. In other words, how would you take this? I said, if I'm talking to Tom at work and I say, beware of the dog, he could think I mean the dogs running around, but he's probably going to understand it. I'm using it as a picture of something else. And here the idea is Paul is using it as a picture because we'll just continue on. But literal dogs probably doesn't fit real well. But that's the normal way we understand language. You see metaphors, figures of speech, pictures. No big deal. Quit pulling my leg. Doesn't mean I'm really expecting anybody to be here. I'm telling you something. And the idea here is, I think, similar. The reason we have an article here is he's talking about an identified, specific, particular group. And whatever that group is, he labels them the dog, okay? Do we have a lot of usage? Well, we have a few passages where dogs are referenced in the New Testament. Dogs are never referenced as cute, cuddly, friendly, companions. They always have a fairly negative point of view. Let's take this passage in 22:15. I think that'd be Pam. Is one example of how the idea of dogs is used. It's not used of, well, I'll let Pam read first.
Outside of the dogs and vultures, the more cursed to the murderers and the
idolaters, everything. So we group dogs with negatively with unbelievers and sinners. And so here I think the connotation is equally as well. All these other passages support in the same way unbelievers. So somehow we have a reference to, I know that Ryrie would say the Judaizers. So far we don't have anything we've picked up on that, but definitely not believers in this case. And there's kind of a cute thing that happens in the Greek here. There's a K here. Each of the words in these beware phrases starts has a K in it. So dogs in Greek is kuna. Well, I started, now I have to get myself into it. Let me flip over the Ephesians here. So, kuna, or kunas, as it's inflected here for dogs. And then we have the word for bad workers or evil workers. It's that word we had on Wednesday night, kakas, bad, versus panera, evil. So we have a K there, a kappa, and a kappa. And then on the last one, on that false circumcision, it's actually kata. In front of the word cut. They have three K words. It's kind of, it's an alliteration is what it's called. And then there's a repetition of the phrases, beware of this with an article, beware of this with an article, and beware of this. So there's three groups. Now, are we going to compare those to three, like these are three bad things, and we're comparing to three good things? In fact, we really don't. We compare them to one entity in verse 3. Notice how verse 3 says, for in contrast to those three beware groups, we have to explain further in verse 3, for we are the true circumcision. So those three things are kind of juxtaposed against the true circumcision. So Paul is not talking about three groups, but three ways of looking at. Then we have beware of the evil workers. I've commented on that. Same word, blepo, to take note or consider. And then we have the bad workers is the way I would literally translate it. Evil, fine, but kakos means just bad. It's outwardly bad. I don't care if you're bad or I'm bad, but I'm just bad. And so these are bad workers, bad effectors or producers. They have results. And then the third phrase, beware, again, is same thing, command, blepo, take note, think about this, consider this. So he's given us kind of three factors to take note of. Not so much as watch out, be scared, you know, don't be caught in a dead-end street with these three groups. And this is an interesting word. It's translated in the New American Standard as false circumcision. It's the word kata tome, which is kata, down, fully, against, those kind of meanings, and the word to cut. It will be just like the word circumcision. Circumcision is to cut around. This is to cut down. And it's the only usage in the New Testament. So we can't go to other passages for this. But we get the idea that it's in opposition to the true circumcision. This is the opposite. Whatever it is, if it's the false, that would usually be the word lie in front of it. Pseudo-circumcision. This is not. This is kata circumcision, which sounds to me a lot, and I've translated it, mutilators, where they just cut everything completely in a destructive manner. I don't think you can go much farther than that with that word. And then in contrast, he starts in verse 3. Gar, we got a trail marker, don't we? So it tells us what? Here's my explanation, Paul says, for what I just said. We are the true circumcision. Believers, we. Paul, remember, he just addressed my brethren. And he says the phrase true. The word true is not in there. It just says, we are, that's right. Oh, it was all right, so I moved it. To have so much power in such a little device. You can press one wrong button and you're nowhere. The word true is something that's added. I don't know if it's in italics. Is it in italics for you? Good. It's added. It just says we are the circumcision class or group. Okay? So that's really a contrast. He says beware of the dogs, beware of the bad workers, beware of the mutilators. In contrast to that, we're the true circumcision. And I think once the translators decide the other one was false, then we must have been the true. So that's, you know, they're trying to be consistent there. I'm not sure it added anything to add those words because we got the idea anyway. And that's usually the reason you leave words out when you don't need them to add meaning. I mean, it doesn't change the meaning. Leave them out. Continuing on in verse 3, he says, who worship in, and he's talking about the true circumcision. So we've really gone to a contrast from those bad, evil things. Now we've gone to the true circumcision, and who worships the Spirit of God? It's actually a participle, so typically we could say the one spiritually serving. Now I've changed the word from worship. Usually worship is prosakuno. This is lasruo, which normally means sacred or spiritual service. I don't understand why they changed it to worship, but it's a participle, so it's the ones who are worshiping or the ones who are spiritually serving in or by the Spirit of God. So what we're going to get is three participles coming up here. And we have glory in the Jesus Christ. That the up here has to be repeated because it's going to take care of three participles. And we can't see the participles yet, but just remember the one. And then participle number one, you go to the next page, glory in Jesus Christ. Glory is actually the word, the one, boasting or taking pride in Jesus Christ. We think of that as a sin, but it's a neutral word. It depends what you're boasting in. Boasting in Jesus Christ is really a good thing. Well, participle is usually what we think of as an ing word. And that's what I'm trying to do here, boasting, the one's boasting. They are present participles, so that does mean there's an ongoing action. But participle could be different tenses. So we had back here the one spiritually serving, and now we have the ones boasting in Christ Jesus, and then we have the next and last participle, and the ones not putting confidence in flesh. No article in front of the word flesh. So he's emphasizing that having some kind of confidence where you think that you have pride in your flesh or what you've done or how you look or how you act, that kind of thing. But they don't. So here the true circumcision, see what they're doing? The true circumcision spiritually serve God. They boast in Christ Jesus and they put no confidence in their flesh. So those are all three good things versus the three bad things that we're contrasting with. Again, these are attitude words, aren't they? And then he goes on to start bringing up a little bit of a new trail, which of course is about Paul personally. Paul about his past attitude, his present attitude, and his present future attitude. And that's kind of where this starts to develop now. And he says, and although I myself, having confidence, even in the flesh, he's trying to bring up the contrast. If someone back here if there was somebody else in the listening audience or in Philippi that would have confidence in the flesh, he would, of all people, Paul would, of all people, have confidence in the flesh. And he'll give us a litany of his background and his reasons why he could be a prideful man and what he's done and who he is. And then he sets up a little argument here. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh. It's a little nicer when the verb is left in the present tense. It says if anyone or if someone is thinking another way to put confidence in the flesh. So that's his premise. If anybody thinks that they can put confidence in the flesh, that's factual. There are people out there, Paul's saying. Sense would be the way to translate it normally. Since some are thinking another way to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. So he brings himself up as the example of the most confident possible person in the flesh. And he's going to give us some reasons. And we've heard that reason before. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And that sort of a background now starts building up. You're just ahead of my slide, Linda. Yeah, we're going to have a confidence in the flesh chart. And I think this is what we're going to see. That same kind of thing. We were developed a pattern here of the dogs, the bad producers, the mutilator ones, which all have negative connotations. And then he's going to give us a contrast with those three phrases, the ones spiritually serving God, in or by the Spirit of God, the ones boasting in pride, and the ones not having confidence in the flesh. You know, it's all about attitude here, isn't it? That's a contrast to this, and an explanation and a contrast both. And then he comes on here, when he starts extending it to himself, notice how he rates himself in verse 5. As to the law, Paul says, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the Mosaic law, found blameless. So that's kind of interesting how we have these three triplets being developed here. We have these three things. Take note about this. And we don't know what they are yet, but he's going to start developing in this area. And it's in contrast to those who have these attitudes rather than these attitudes where they depend on the law, merit, whether they depend on their pride, or whether they're depending on righteousness in the Mosaic law. So he's going to say, I'm the one prime example of somebody who has pride in what they've done and who they are and how they act. And it's not enough. It's not satisfactory to God is where he's going to go with this. It's all about this attitude, having the same attitude and having the gospel kind of a mentality about things, knowing that the righteousness I have is the righteousness I've received from Christ Jesus. It's not my righteousness that God looks at. It's the righteousness of Christ that God looks at. And so that's kind of the pattern we're going to go to when we look next week at the example of Paul. So at that point, we'll stop and break there. We'll pick that up next week. I have a couple things. One is we've spent 3 weeks going over the Lord's Supper, learning about the significance of 1 Corinthians 11. We want to take advantage of our teaching now and have the cup and the bread. And then I also have a short video. It's a 10-minute video that I want to expose you to. And to take care of the hour. Let's see. How should we? Now, one of the things that we've understood as we went through 1 Corinthians 11. And since you weren't here, Mike, I made you a CD. I've got MP3s and notes of the 2 weeks we did on the Lord's Supper, so you may be interested in that. You can take that back with you. But one of the factors, if you turn over with me to 1 Corinthians 11, is, and you might have noticed, I didn't make any special significance of today. It's not a significant thing in the Word of God, special days, and especially days that we can't even trace back to the actual day. So the fact that we didn't do a sunrise service in the rain and the wind, you know, I hope you forgive me, but it's not important to me. So the issue here is, in 1 Corinthians 11, this is the one thing that the Lord has asked us to do in remembrance of Him. It's kind of interesting because it's dropped in the middle of a book with a lot of tawdry characters. The Corinthian believers were fleshly to the nth degree. They had things going on that would have had me up in arms long ago. It's obvious. And yet, this is the place where God chose to reveal this ritual, this remembrance of him in a place such as this, in contrast to the sin going on. We took a little time with 1 Corinthians 11, first of all, because it's kind of interesting about all the abuses that are taking place, how they were getting drunk, how they were going hungry, they were bringing food, they weren't sharing, they weren't thinking of other people, they were shaming the church. It was just all very dysfunctional. And then yet, in verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." So this is something that Jesus Christ gave to Paul. Paul was not at the Last Supper with Jesus and the disciples. And he also, the significance, it's different than the Last Supper. That has a really Jewish significance. This has a really church significance. Now, can it be the same event? Of course. Can it have similarities? Of course. But there is a difference. So let me read through this first, and then we'll go ahead and do what the Lord asked us to do. We'll remember him. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." So referencing back to that historical event. But Jesus Christ is giving Paul the information. "And when he had given thanks," Jesus had given thanks, "he broke it and said." Now he's talking to the disciples, and yet Paul is bringing that forward, and he's talking to believers. And he says, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he takes, or took the cup, I think it's takes, but takes the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." It's not "this blood is my new covenant," it's "this cup." "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So something we remember, we do as a memorial, as something to bring our minds back to what he did for us. The fact that we can recall in our mind, these are think words. They're mental. There's a verb for meaning to remember, and then there's the ana on the front. It means to intensify your memory of what's going on. Take everything you know about Bible doctrine and take a moment to think about what Christ did. Stop thinking about whatever you're thinking about, what you need to do after we get out of here, who you're going to talk to. It doesn't matter. There's only one thing that matters at this point, and it's thinking about what he did for you. And it's just a request by Jesus Christ to each one of us. I think that's really a great honor and a privilege. And then beyond that, look at this, 26. "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim, you publicly give notice of the Lord's death until he comes." Notice we are providing witness. Jesus Christ will return personally someday. That's a great honor and privilege to do both these things. And without a doubt, we ensnare this ritual with all kinds of man-made ideas, we ensnare it with all kinds of traditions. And what I try and do each time is do it a little bit differently. As a matter of fact, I hope you wouldn't be insulted if I had you do it today with water and crackers. Because the symbols themselves actually mean nothing. They're just a moment, something to cause you to think back and picture what the Lord has done for you. So we can use anything. It doesn't have to be wine. The Barnhouse talks about how some churches split over the fact it was wine or it was grape juice. And it's just ridiculous. They're just symbols. It's like we talked about souvenirs one time. It's a souvenir. When I pick up that souvenir, oh, I remember that trip to South Dakota, the Black Hills. That was really a good time. And that's all this cup and the bread do for you. It's a remembrance tool. And so we'd like to do that today. And the ladies have started with that, and we can do this somehow we normally do it. Yes, Cam or John, we can take care of this. And the only thing I'd like to do is wait until we're all together, one mind, and partake of the symbols together. It's me. But let's turn over to Well, we did Matthew, I think, last time. Let's go to Luke. And I'd like to pass around the reading again as we go around the room here, but I'd just like to... And sometimes, you know, we always go to the crucifixion, the actual fact of the cross, historically, and we just as well go to some place like Romans from time to time as the significance of the cross. There's no special place we need to go. Are you in Luke or John, did I tell you? Okay, let me turn to Luke. Well, since we don't have time to read the whole book, let's go ahead and do chapter 23, 26, and we'll read through the 26th chapter. How would that be? No, we can't stop there, can we? We have to go at least through 24, 12. So, from chapter 23, 26, I'll start there, and we'll stop at the resurrection in verse 12 when Peter runs away. All right, let me go to the right this time. So, and when they had led him, Jesus, away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Didn't even have time to repent or be baptized today. And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Thank you. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid it in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. As much as we're all believers, it's still a marvel and amazing thing that God could raise a man from the dead. But knowing the person that he is, we know that the grave could never hold him. Going back to 1 Corinthians 11:24, in verse 24, it says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Alright, let's turn over to Romans this time. We said we didn't always have to stay with the crucifixion to understand truth about what the cross meant. Romans 5 or 8, either one will be great. Let's do 8 since we were there a while back and it's kind of nice to go there again. Let me start with verse 24, because as we understand the passage, there's a real point of turning here. Verse 24, and I'll go this time to the left, John. Wretched, this is Paul speaking about his efforts to build the Christian life based on his effort and merit and finding himself terribly wanting in results and effort. Wretched man that I, Paul, am. Who will set me free from the body of death, this death? Oh, I was starting with 7:24. I thought. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, since indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Thank you. Amen is right. Let's, John, if you would pass out the cup, we'll do the second part of our proclamation and our public notice. There's and in the same way, in verse 25 of chapter 11, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let me close with a word of prayer, and then I have a 10-minute video, and then we'll share the cup and the bread in a different way. Father, we again thank you for what your Son has done on the cross. Might we never forget the truth of the sacrifice that was involved, what he left on our behalf, what punishment he took because of us, and yet what glory lies ahead because of him. We praise you because of that. We thank you again that you have given us your word so we might understand the full significance, the full value of that wonderful work at Calvary. In his name we give thanks and praise forever. Amen.